One of the things I trust we've appreciated as we've talked about peace is more than something just theoretical. It's not just a theological reality, but it's something that can touch our hearts and our lives. It's something we should enjoy on the inside. We looked last Sunday night and Monday night about worry and how that can consume us and rob us of peace in our hearts, and certainly fear can do that. But the Lord wants us to enjoy that peace that he's given to us, a peace the world knows nothing about, but that we can certainly enjoy. Somebody handed me a note, a definition on Monday night. It says about peace, it does not mean to be in a place where there is no noise, trouble, or hard work. It means to be in the midst of those things and still be calm in your heart. And that's the peace that the Lord gives to us. I read a good illustration this week of a picture of peace would be, you know, when there's a storm at sea, and the sea can be in all sorts of turmoil and the waves rolling and lightning and thunder and all those things. But every fish down below in that sea is at perfect peace. The storms that rage above don't affect the fish down in the sea. They're in peace in their element there. And so that's the peace that the Lord wants for us. We thought this morning of the fact that in Christian life, even though we're a new creature in Christ, all things have become new, there's still the potential for conflict. And with that conflict, there can be difficulties between the Lord's people. And somebody on the way out this morning reminded me of a little poem. Perhaps you've heard it before. To dwell above with saints we love will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And that can be true, can't it? When we get there, we'll all be perfect because we'll be like him. But here below, we're all unique and all different. And so we sometimes have struggles and difficulties. And we're going to think tonight of peace in our home life. And though the passage we're going to look at in James chapter 3 doesn't mention the home, it does mention conflict and presents a contrast between a life filled with conflict and a life filled with peace. And so we want to look at this and apply it in the context of a home. You know, every home has an atmosphere. That's true of every assembly as well. When you go to a place, you might visit a place and you leave, and you'd leave with an impression of the atmosphere of that place. You might say, well, they were very friendly. Or they might say, well, they were unfriendly. You might say they have a zeal for the things of God. They have an interest in the Word of God. Or you may think, well, they're just going through the motions. Nothing's happening there. And so assemblies have an atmosphere. And of course, assemblies are just a combination of people, of individuals that meet there. And so that's where the atmosphere comes from. But it's true in a home as well. When you visit a home, there's an atmosphere. Of course, there's the words that are spoken, there's the conversation, there's the activities, but there is a sense as well that, you know, this is a godly home, this is a home that knows something of the peace of God in that home. This is a home that certainly is Christ-centered. And so you leave with a certain impression when you're in a home. And of course, to a large extent, in assembly life, the leadership establishes the atmosphere, and in a home, to a large extent, the father establishes an atmosphere. But certainly, it's developed by the two as a couple, where you develop and establish the atmosphere that governs that home. And so it can be a home that's full of conflict and contention, where seldom is heard an encouraging word, that type of thing. It could be that type of home where it's critical and discouraging. Or it could be the opposite, a home where there's the evidence through what is said and through what is done and how things are done of love and care and compassion. And of course, as we raise children, and even as our grandchildren come along, they see the evidence of what is in our homes. And we know, I'm sure, that when we are raising children, truth is more readily caught than taught. We teach lots of things But children don't always catch what we teach, but they certainly can, they don't understand or comprehend all we teach or take it in perhaps or apply it, but they see how we act and how we behave. And the visual demonstration and the testimony is what sticks so well in the minds of children. Think of your own upbringing. I'm sure there are things in your home, in your upbringing, where you wanted to emulate those things, but there's other things perhaps that repel you, and you say, I don't want my home to be like that. I don't want those things to be true in my home and experience. And so our homes, you know, have an atmosphere, and we determine that atmosphere. Again, I'm going to intrude on your parenting study with the caveat, with the words that I'm an ex-expert, but you know, in raising children, there is no absolute guarantee in terms of their spiritual outcome. The Lord has instilled within them the will that they have to bow the knee on their own. They have to make a choice on their own. You know, we know the proverb, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. That's a proverb. It's not a promise. It's proverbial. It's a truism that we set the course, the direction of a life. That's proverbial. Another proverb says the twisting of the nose brings forth blood. Well, I could go through this audience and twist everybody's nose, and good chance if I twisted hard enough, there would be more bleeders than not. But not everybody would bleed. Some of you might have trouble giving blood. But, you know, it's a proverbial. It's probably more true than not. And so that's a proverb. You raise up or train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. We set the course. And a lot of that course is set from the atmosphere of a home, how we interact and relate in that home. One of the problems I see from many, even Christian homes, is children go out of the home ill-equipped to handle the difficulties of life, especially within a relationship. That is, they've not learned how to resolve conflict. They've not seen that love and tenderness and that patience and compassion and those things that we talked about this morning. And so they go into a relationship with an emotional deficit, we might say. They're not equipped for the difficulties that are going to come along because they haven't seen it necessarily modeled in their home. Now, having said that, there are children from the very best of homes who turn out in the worst of ways. And there are children from the worst of homes who turn out in the best of ways. And I'm sure we can all think of examples on both sides of the equation. But in a general sense, we might say in a proverbial sense, we do set an atmosphere and we do equip our children to go on in life, or not equip them to go on in life and experience the conflicts of life. Here in James, in chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13, James is talking about the source of conflicts in our life. And we're going to apply this in particular in our home life, in our marriages. Just the thought that if there is conflict, what is the source of it? Why is there conflict? And in this passage, there are two things contrasted, and it's both wisdom, but it's the world's wisdom and God's wisdom are the two contrasts in this passage. So we'll read from James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so you can see the emphasis in this passage on peace. The wisdom from above in verse 17 is peaceable. And then twice in verse 18, the word peace is mentioned as well. Now, as I mentioned, the contrast here is between God's wisdom, and that comes by revelation. And by revelation, we mean it's found within the Word of God. If you want to know the wisdom of God, you read the Word of God, and that's where He reveals Himself to us. On the other hand, human wisdom, that's the contrast being presented here, comes by reasoning. That is, man looks at the issues of life and the problems and difficulties of life, and through human reasoning says, here's the approach we should take. Here's the direction we should go. Now, the problem is with most of our reasoning, unless we've experienced in a certain area, most of our reasoning is hypothetical. We should do this because of these reasons. Most of our reason is perhaps based on logic, human logic. And so man runs into problems, of course, because he's saying, we'll do it our way, but not God's way. God's wisdom comes from His Word. So that's the choice we're faced. Human wisdom through reasoning or God's wisdom via revelation. We function and operate based either on the Word of God or on the world's principles. That's the choice we're faced with. And this passage in a very clear way just paints a picture of very different outcomes. And I'm sure as we look at a passage like this, and it talks about verse 18, about righteousness and peace, I'm sure we would want that in our homes. We'd want those things to characterize us as opposed to what it says in verse 16, confusion and every evil thing. So those are that's really the outcome. So in this passage, you have wisdom from the origin. Man's wisdom or God's wisdom? Let's see the origin, where that wisdom comes from. Then you have the operation of this wisdom. How does it work? Well, the world's wisdom appeals to what's inside of us. You'll see in verse 15, the world's wisdom, he says, at the end of that verse, is earthly, sensual, demonic. And these are synonyms for other words that I'm sure we could think of. What is earthly is of the world. What is sensual is of the flesh. And what is demonic is of the devil. And so you have the world and the flesh and the devil. And so those are the enemies of our soul, of course. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, those three entities are mentioned as well. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and we fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. And so those three things were true of us outside of Christ, before we were saved by His grace. But they stand as enemies of our soul. John, in his epistle, alludes to all three of these as being against us. Now, let me just try and present how this works. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. John tells us the whole world lies, and the King James says in wickedness, perhaps more literally, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And so he has an influence in this world. The world, as we're thinking about it here, is the world of ideas, opinions, philosophies, aims, and goals. It's not the world of nature. There's nothing wrong with that world. But it's the world that stands in opposition to God. It's the world of which John said, if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. That's the world that is in view. When the world says that here's what life is all about, here's what matters, here's what's important, here's why you live. And so it stands in opposition to God. And so the world, in its aims, goals, ambitions, is motivated and moved along by Satan. And then you have the flesh, that which is in us. Now, when we're saved, we become a new man. And whatever terminology you want to use, you know that there's still something in you. There's still something that responds to what the world has to offer. We can call that the flesh. That is, what's in me that sees what the world has to offer? And there's an answer in my heart to those things. That's why temptation is so real. If there was no answer, I wouldn't be tempted to do anything. But the world is presented in such a way that looks appealing. And there's something in me that says, yeah, I would like to do those things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things appeal to me. They would enhance my experience. That's what the flesh says. I would like to have those things. And so, the world isn't all about materialism. It's also about what life is all about and its philosophies and goals. And the world just seems so appealing. When I line up with the world in the words of Romans chapter 12, verse 1, conformity to the world, I'm in step with everybody else. I'm in line with society. I'm in line with this world. And there's something in us that finds that appealing as well. And so that's where this wisdom functions in this world. It has its source in hell, but it's exposed or brought out in this world, and it appeals to what's in me. But the outcome, where it leads to, confusion and every evil thing. The wisdom of the world. We've thought several times, it's been mentioned in prayer and in conversation, the world in which we live in is not a world that promotes really peace, it desires peace, but really knows nothing of peace. In the last century, there was the war to end all wars. But more people died in the last century, it's thought, than in all the world's history combined. It didn't end all wars. And we're no closer today. There is confusion, and there is certainly every evil thing. And so the world in its wisdom knew not God, Paul tells us in Romans. And so it's obvious that they will reap the consequences of those choices. The world, and his wisdom would tell us about our relationships and talks about alternate lifestyles and these types of things, common law relationships. These things used to be called by different names that revealed them as sin, but the names have been changed. The reality of sin against God hasn't changed, but the world says those things are okay. And it's interesting, even in our culture, our society in Canada, the pendulum is certainly swinging away from a Judeo-Christian orthodoxy and point of view to the view of the world in terms of lifestyle and those things. And certainly the world would have opinions on how we raise our children, how we communicate in marriage, how we function. And the world does not promote holiness and righteousness and godliness and purity. Those concepts and ideas are foreign to the wisdom of the world. The world's interested in us getting along, but it just doesn't have the wherewithal to give direction. And so the outcome is confusion. On the other hand, James presents to us this wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of God. And if God, who has designed us and designed marriage and relationships and home and family, he's the one that knows what is best for us. Ben's father-in-law tells a story, and I don't know if he told it at Ben's wedding, but the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones renting a car in Detroit back in the 1930s. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher, but before he was a preacher, he was one of the world's leading cardiologists, a heart surgeon by trade, and he left that to become a preacher in London, England. But he was over in Michigan in the 1930s to give a lecture at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, and he rented a car. And of course, in those days, if you rented a car in Detroit, it would be one color and one model. It'd be a Ford. And on his way to his lecture, he was pressed for time. His car broke down. And leading heart surgeon in the world, perhaps, but didn't know much about automobiles. Not many people did in those days, but he had the hood lifted, or if he's British, he would have called it the bonnet. He had the bonnet lifted up, and he's peering in at this engine, and a car pulled up behind him, and a fellow got out and asked him what was wrong and what was going on. He explained the noises and what happened, and the fellow said, "Well, you get in the car, and I'll see what I can do." And he got in and turned the ignition or pushed the button, whatever it was, and the car started. And Lloyd-Jones was in a hurry, so he asked the man for his card, said, "I'd like to send you a thank you." He put his card in his pocket, and he drove off. After his lecture, he looked at the card, and you know, of course, whose name was on the card, Henry Ford, and stopped to help him. Well, Henry Ford knew a lot about those cars. He knew what it took to get it going and keep it going. And the analogy is, God knows what we need. And God has the wisdom for us in our relationships. And it's found within the Word of God. The world doesn't have the answer, but the Word of God has the answers that we need. And so God gives us His wisdom to apply in every area of our life, and certainly to apply in our marriages and in our homes. And you'll notice that while the wisdom of the world is earthly, sensual, demonic, produces confusion in every evil thing, you notice in verse 17 what a contrast with the wisdom that is from above. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Aren't those wonderful virtues? Purity. As I said, the world would never promote holiness or purity. It's beyond the scope. Satan imitates many things, anything he can of God, but he never imitates true holiness, and he never promotes true holiness. That is only for the child of God. And so this wisdom is pure, but it's also peaceable. It doesn't bring confusion in every evil thing. The purpose of this wisdom applied in family life and to conflicts is to bring peace, not division, not to extenuate the conflict, but is peaceable, willing to yield. And you can look at that list and develop it in your own mind, just how wonderful the wisdom of God is. But the bottom line is what is produced is a harvest of righteousness as we sow peace. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. And the analogy, of course, you throw a seed in the ground and you get fruit, you get something from it. And so as peace is sown, it's an atmosphere that produces righteousness. James tells us earlier on, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. In our anger and our wrath, God cannot work or produce righteousness. But here, in the ground of peace, righteousness can grow and develop. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. When we sow in peace, we reap righteousness. And so, the importance of peace. Now, how do we apply this wisdom? Let me suggest just three things from what James says that need to be true of us for this wisdom to work through us. Three parts of our being, perhaps. Three parts of our life that this needs to be true of us. One is, it has to touch our character. And we thought of that this morning, but you notice that list in verse 17. It has to do with what we are on the inside. In chapter 4, verse 6, again, we talked about this this morning, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And so, this whole idea in terms of our character, and we're all different, we all are characters, we might say, but this is to do with the development of our character. We've got personality, we've got genetic traits, we've got tendencies, we've been nurtured, and we've got nature, and so we are a certain way, and we can define our personalities. But as we grow in Christ, our character should change. And the ultimate goal is it becomes more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about looking in that glass darkly. And as we look in the mirror of God's word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God takes those things and changes us, he says, from one degree of glory to another. And so the idea is we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we have conflict, unresolved conflict, time and time again in our life, if our homes are places of contention and of confusion, we need to really look at ourselves and say, am I part of the problem, or am I part of the solution? Where am I in this mix? Is my character developing into Christ likeness? Where am I going? And certainly this issue of humility. And so that's an important thing to have in any relationship. And of course, in marriage, you've got two people that come into marriage, both think they're going to get their own way. I know that wasn't true of you, maybe, but usually that's what happens. Two different people come together and they both assume they're going to get their own way, that their spouse just loves them so much that they're just going to yield and give in and things will go their way. And one of the big adjustments in marriage, of course, maybe it doesn't start till the day after you're married, but is that, you've married somebody very different than you. They do things differently. They have different opinions and think different about a lot of things. You obviously have a lot of things in common, but you start to find out things are different. You know, it's been said that love is blind, but marriage is an eye-opener. Well, so very true. As you go on in marriage, you find out those things. And we can be part of the problem or part of the solution. And a lot has to do with this whole idea of my character, humility and submission. How am I responding? And so if I'm in a place where there's continual conflict and contention, I want to look at my own character. Am I growing in Christ-likeness? Am I developing the character of Christ? There's only one perfect man that ever lived. I know each of you women thought you found him when you were going to get married, but the only perfect man never got married. And so we're all fallen creatures, all subject to the effects of sin. And we all need to grow and develop in character. And we come to Christ as sinners saved by grace, but we want to grow in Christ. So development of character is so important. But also this wisdom displays itself in our conversation. And it's so true, isn't it? How we talk really does affect a situation. Of course, we communicate not only verbally, but non-verbally. We have a pose, the raise of an eyebrow, the droop of a lip, the set of the body, the turn of a shoulder. We can all do those things, and our spouse soon learns that, I'm communicating. It's not my words, but just look at how I'm responding. But we do communicate with our mouths. And look at chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And that can be true in a marriage. If we don't seek the wisdom of God, if we just listen to what the world says, well, look out for yourself, defend yourself, stake your turf and stand up. And we speak like that. That little fire can become deadly within a marriage. What starts in the small thing can really develop. And so often, as conflict goes on, it's true, isn't it? We forget the issues. We forget what started it because we're so occupied with the personality of the one we're in conflict with. And so we forget, why did this happen in the first place? And then we start talking about our spouse and about their heritage and their parents and grandparents and all the problems they have because of that. You might have heard the little story of the couple were having a little bit of a marital spat, and they were visiting the zoo one day, and the husband, in a cheeky little way, as they're going by the donkeys, asked his wife if they were relatives of hers. And she said, yes, they are, on my husband's side. And so the tongue can get us into all sorts of trouble. Look at verse 10. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And so the wisdom that governs our life should be shown in the way we talk. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, isn't it? What's in the heart is reflected in a man's face, it says in the book of Proverbs. And so what's in us comes out. And you can think of lots of verses about our lips. Psalm 45, verse 3 of the Lord Jesus, it said, grace is poured into your lips. Right? Wonderful thought. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. And so how we speak to each other is so important. And the wisdom that guides and directs us and controls our life should be seen in our conversation, how we talk to one another. So our character, are we developing humility and these things that he's mentioned in our conversation? How are we doing there? And then just a sense of contentment makes a big difference as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on to talk about, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And he talks about the world, and the friendship of the world is enmity with God. And so this whole idea of contentment, of being content with what we have and where we are. A lack of contentment will show itself very readily in a relationship. Contentment, according to the New Testament, is a learned behavior, isn't it? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. We might have to say, I've learned in whatever province I am, therewith to be content. But contentment is a learned behavior. If you read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks to Timothy about wealth. They that would be rich fall into many snares and hurtful things. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. But in that passage, he talks about the importance of contentment. We've brought nothing into this world, and for sure we will take nothing out. And he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so important that we learn contentment. Conflict, James says, comes because we want our own way. We want to look out for ourselves, for number one. We want to promote and protect and provide for self. And so that's just the ground for conflict, isn't it? You know, the wisdom of God is very, very practical. And so it touches us where we are. Humanly speaking, we like to think that the other person in the party is the fault, is the problem. But you know that when you move to another place, you often take the same problems with you, right? You know that, don't you? It's like the proverbial story of a man who's moving from one city to another, and he approaches a city gate, and there's an old man there. And the fellow asks the old man, what kind of city is this like? Is it a friendly, happy place, a critical, terrible place? And the old man says, well, what was the place like where you came from? He said, oh, the people were terrible, hard to get along with, difficult, contentious. He said, well, you wouldn't like it here. It's the very same. The city's exactly the same as that city. Another man comes along and asks the same question. The old man says, well, what kind of city did you come from? Well, he said, I was sorry to leave. They were great people, friendly, happy, helpful, just wonderful. He said, well, you'll like it here. These people are exactly the same. What's the difference? It was the man, where he came from. You bring your issues with you, don't you? Part of the problem is you, is me. And so it's not a change of scenery, it's a change in our character, our conversation, learning contentment. That's the wisdom of God and what God's wisdom would do for us. And so where do we find our wisdom? The world and its reasoning, or from God by revelation through His Word. What kind of atmosphere do we want in our home? Confusion and every evil thing? You notice in verse 16, envy and self-seeking. That's putting self first, isn't it? Envy is, I desire what you have. I begrudge what you have. I want something I don't have. And then self-seeking, putting self first. When those things happen, here's the outcome. But when you look at verse 17, those things all have to do with putting the other first, putting them in the place of honor. And so, which do we want? Do we want confusion and every evil thing, or do we want peace and righteousness? God's wisdom, a desire, and produce a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. And so that should be our desire, to have a home that projects and displays the very peace of God. And by His grace, may we do that. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We think of the practicality of it, how we get our wisdom for living, our wisdom for conflicts, for marriage, for resolution. And Father, we can look to the world and see how dismal the world's record is, or we can look to the One who has created us, who has made marriage and home, and who has designed by His wisdom the principles we need to get along and to resolve conflicts in our lives. And Father, as we look at these things and we see the importance of character and of conversation, of contentment in our lives, we pray that we would work these things into our lives, not just be hearers but doers, that You who have worked in, we would in turn work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so bless Your Word, encourage us through it. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. So tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll look at John 16, verse 33, where the Lord Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but in Me you may have peace. Be of good cheer, He says, for I have overcome the world.